Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Some songs are worth being sung more than once. Many times, in fact. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. We want to look at verses 49 through 59 this morning. Division and discernment is what I've entitled the message. Luke chapter 12, 49. Now let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the living word of God, which continues to feed us and nourish us and challenge us. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that's not a believer, we certainly pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way in the heart and that they would come to a saving faith, even as the word of God goes forth. So work in our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Luke. Let's see, how far are we? Oh, this is message number 53. So we've been here a little while. Christ, the Son of Man, is the theme. We have the prologue, pre-ministry years, Galilean ministry, and then this long trek to Jerusalem in this section in 951 through 1927. And then the triumphal entry last week, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. In Luke 12, Jesus is now in the final months of his earthly ministry that will climax in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. This is a time of rising hostility towards Jesus on the part of the religious leaders that does climax in the cross. And also a time of when Jesus is more intense in the teaching of his disciples. Time is of the essence, and so everything is building here. In chapter 12, Jesus warns about religious hypocrisy and also about greedy materialism. He warns that people need to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time unexpected. And he further emphasizes that to whom much is given, much is required. The more privilege and opportunity, the greater the responsibility, whether it be in terms of punishment or whether it be in terms of reward. Building on this accountability theme, Jesus now continues. We pick it up, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, this seems to be a pretty important verse. I mean, Christ said, this is why he came. You say, right? You're talking to somebody, and they say, well, I wonder why Christ came. You say, well, I know why he came. He came to send fire on the earth. Don't you know that? They'll look at you like, okay. What does this mean? Here Christ states his very purpose in coming was to send fire on the earth. And there is no small discussion about what this potentially means. Many commentators point out that a prominent emphasis in Scripture regarding fire is that it is consistently used as a symbol of God's judgment. And in the surrounding context, we definitely have a judgment theme in view. Note that when Christ spoke of this fire, he spoke of it as yet future. Here in verse 49, he wishes it was already kindled or set ablaze. I wish the fire was already set ablaze. But at that point, the fire had not yet been lit. It was still a future reality. I think the key in context to understanding what the fire is in verse 49 is found in verse 50. Most agree, as we go on to verse 50, that the baptism referenced in verse 50, the special baptism that Christ was going to have to undergo looking forward, we're not talking about his water baptism. We're talking about the baptism by fire, if you will. We're talking about the cross. And so we believe that that baptism referenced in verse 50 relates to the cross experience of Christ, which he would accomplish. So in context, we have an emphasis on fire, which is generally a symbol of judgment, and a reference to the cross. And in the flow of thought, Jesus goes on to talk about division. Fire consistently denotes a refining reality that brings about division or separation. In the fire, the dross is separated from the metal. The refining fire of the cross is the point of division between the lost and the saved. That's the major emphasis in context in the text. We see this theme kind of permeating through Scripture. Our God is a consuming fire. The truth of God is like a fire. And it's a refining, dividing reality. Malachi 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and I will come near you for judgment. Daniel 12:10, many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them and say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That personal relationship. So again, in context, I think the cross is shown to be a dividing fire. The cross is the ultimate divider between believers and unbelievers. It is the basis of God's judgment that divides the whole of mankind depending on what they do with the cross. Paul really dealt with this in Galatians 6 when he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is the dividing point. Christ came to light this fire, this point of division. And in his humanness at this point in Luke, he wished it were already done. And this is consistent with Luke 9:51, which says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The way to the kingdom is through the cross. In Luke 12:2, it says of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's not that Christ looked forward to the cross in and of itself. Rather, he looked forward to the kingdom realities beyond the cross and that which the cross would make possible. Notice verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Christ wished this fire of division was already kindled, but he realized that this could only be accomplished by his appointed baptism, which we believe, which almost all the commentators agree here, is a reference to the agony he experienced at the cross. In various places, such as Mark 10:38-39, Christ specifically depicted his cross experience as a baptism. The word baptism by itself simply means immersion. Immersion. And it is significant that Christ spoke of the cross as a baptism and not merely as a sprinkling. He was immersed and totally engulfed in suffering and agony as he bore the sin of the world. The Garden of Gethsemane was the most intense time of Christ anticipating the cross, but it was heavy on his mind even at this point. We believe we are months before the crucifixion, and yet he says he is distressed till it is accomplished. This was heavy upon him. Thinking about the sin of the world that would be placed upon him at the cross, it was a daunting, awesome thing that distressed him for months before it actually came to be. The word distress means to be gripped by something or under the control of something. The cross was a coming burden of distress that would remain so until it was accomplished. And I love that word accomplished here. This is the same word, tetelestai, that is found in John 19:30, where it is translated as, it is finished. This was a daunting baptism, but it would be finished. Faith affirms the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, belief in the finished work of Christ is the distinction between, one of the major distinctions between true believers and unbelievers. There's absolutely nothing that can be added to Christ's completed cross work. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. True belief adds nothing to the finished work of Christ on the cross, but rather affirms it. It's not the cross plus our good works that saves us. It's not the cross plus baptism, water baptism. It's not the cross plus rituals or sacraments. Rather, it is the cross alone that pays for all sin. And it was a complete one-time payment that is good for all of eternity. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It is finished. And faith says, amen, I believe it. I believe in the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering he has perfected forever. Amen. Christ alone perfected us, and he did it forever. He did it by the one-time offering of himself on the cross. This most awesome death that has ever been died. Wow, how's that for a phrase? I don't think you're going to find that proper English, but anyway, you get the point. Communion is just a perpetual remembering of what Christ did once and for all. And by the way, I think that that's significant. Communion, the fact that he said that we are to do this until he comes again, tells us just how awesomely significant that death was. All we can do is accept by faith the finished work of Christ and say thank you. For all eternity, the redeemed in heaven will be worshiping him, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 51, the flow of thought continues. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? And all the disciples probably would have said, well, yeah. Isn't that what the angel sang about that night? Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. You're completely missing part of the picture. I tell you, not at all. But rather, division. What a shocking statement. Everyone knew the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. Isn't that not what Isaiah said? The reason the Jews longed for the Messiah is because they knew he would bring peace. And then as it says in Micah 4:4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Wow, the Messiah comes and he brings the peace. But Christ said, you're not getting the full picture here. Yes, that's ultimately the case in the kingdom. But that wasn't the case in reference to his first coming. Did not the heavenly hosts on the night that Jesus was born say, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? Is that not what the United Nations has inscribed on their where they meet in New York City, in the chamber there? Yeah. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Oh, well, everybody likes that concept. And we do. Yes, they did say that. But what we must realize is that the cross alone is the basis of this peace. Yes, going into the kingdom, everyone will be on the right side of the cross. And there will be universal peace going in until they start producing offspring. But we're not in the kingdom yet. This is not a time where we are all united in the truth of the cross. Rather, this is a time of division, where people are divided over the cross. Yes, people can now have peace with God through faith in the person of Christ and his cross work. But it is a personal and individual thing. It's a spiritual reality, not a political reality. So as you look at the big picture, Christ initially came to bring about a refining division. We might call it a fire, a refining division. Some will choose to believe in him, and some will choose to reject. I know we'd like to think that everybody in my circle is going to be there. But the truth of the matter is, there's going to be division over Christ. However, when we get to the kingdom, all the rebels will be purged from the earth, and then there will be peace on earth, because all those remaining will all initially be believers in Christ. This was a rather shocking statement because Judaism really was a family religion in which people consistently worshiped as households. I mean, we're Jews. We are the people of God. We are the favored nation. But Jesus saw that the cross would bring division in families. People need to decide individually what they will do with Christ, and households would commonly be divided. God has no grandchildren, only children. All must decide individually and personally what they will do with Christ and his cross. Now, some people kind of consider Jesus a uniter. But Christ was also a divider. What unites the people of God is that they are united in the truth of the cross, the truth of the gospel. There may be a lot of things that God's people don't agree on, but one thing that all true believers agree on is the gospel of grace, involving the person of Christ as Lord and his finished work on the cross as Savior. But what unites also divides. The truth of the cross unites all of God's people, but it also divides them from those rejecting the cross. In Galatians 5:11, Paul spoke of the offense of the cross. You know, we speak of the old rugged cross. We sing of that. The old rugged cross. But the cross is an offensive reality for those rejecting it. The cross offends the pride of man. The cross, in effect, says you can do nothing to save yourself. It's not about what you do. It's all about what Jesus did on the cross. And that offends the pride of man, especially religious pride. The cross offends religion, saying religion is not the way. It's all about the cross. The cross offends the intellect of man, because it seems to the natural man like this is such a silly and such a weak way to save people. The message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. However, it remains the one and only way that God has provided for us to be saved. And when you look at it closely, it is completely consistent with prophecy and what the Bible says about God's great plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Running through the entire Bible is what is known as the scarlet thread of redemption. I love Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That doesn't make any sense to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's God's way. It's God's method of saving people. Verse 52. "For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." From the time of the kindling of the cross, the dividing process would be in place. The cross of Christ started a fire that resulted in division. Commonly, families have been divided over Christ and his cross. It's interesting, verse 53, where it talks about the division within the families, we believe is really a takeoff of Micah 7:6. Back there, the prophet Micah said this, "For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are those men of his own household." We find this quoted different times by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The rabbis saw Micah 7:6 as teaching there would be a great crisis before the coming of the Messiah that would result in family division. And in Israel, you got to realize family is everything amongst the Jews. Family division is a disaster. It's true anywhere in the world. But we're talking about the chosen nation. Furthermore, they also saw that Elijah would come and would bring about national revival, resulting in the restoration of families, which would then be followed by the coming of the Messiah. Isn't this an interesting verse? You ever wonder, what's the significance of this? In Malachi, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." What in the world does that have to do with anything? You ever wonder that? Yeah, you did, but you're not going to voice it because you're too spiritual to do that. It fits in here. Note what I am saying to you, if you follow the flow of the thought here. Whoops, let's back up there. Okay. The rabbis taught national crisis is coming, family division. National revival would follow that, where Elijah comes. And it brings about a restoration in the family, a national restoration, and then the Messiah comes. That's kind of how the flow of the thinking was with the rabbis. National crisis, family division, national revival under Elijah, and then national restoration, and the Messiah comes in conjunction with the Messiah's coming. Biblical view, in conjunction with the first coming, we have John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah. You know what? His ministry, sadly, was essentially rejected by the Jews. Yeah, there was an initial flurry over John the Baptist, but they didn't really accept the message of John the Baptist. There was no true repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And what flowed out of that was division over Christ and his cross. That's in conjunction with the first coming. In conjunction with the second coming, you have the coming of Elijah and national revival. And there will be unity over Christ at that point in relationship to the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. It's all about Jesus. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then as you go on in that chapter, huge emphasis on families. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. And when we taught through Zechariah 12, you just see such a tremendous emphasis on family there. The allusion to Micah 7:6 in Luke 12:53 in our study here shows the divisions caused by the gospel go deep, even to the point of separating close family ties over Christ. Stephen Cole says the fact that Jesus does not apologize for this shows his exalted position. Because he is the eternal Son of God, we must follow him, even if it leads to family division. Because he is so much more worthy of our allegiance than even the closest of earthly ties. The allusion to Micah 7:6 makes clear that we must expect opposition if we are going to side in with Christ. And this will often come even from those dearest and closest to us. Yet Christ demands allegiance even over the closest of family relationships. Well, in the making of this statement about division over him, who does he think he is? God or something? Well, yes, indeed. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, who is worthy and deserving of our deepest allegiance, which is even stronger than that of the most intimate of family relationships. As I was working on this sermon at this very point, it's always kind of interesting. At this very point, I was working on this very text in this very place. I received two separate emails from fellow believers telling me how they had sought to take a stand for Christ at their Christmas gatherings with family and how it really didn't go so well. It was expressed that family seemed strangely distant in response or seemingly didn't want to hear at all. And one said, to tell the truth, I was a little bit nervous, but I love them too much not to tell them about Jesus. And indeed, that is both loving Jesus and loving family as God wants us to do. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, a parallel passage, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Who's most important? And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Pretty high claim here as far as who am I? Who is Jesus? Christ takes what is commonly the deepest commitments in life and then says commitment to him must be even greater. Jesus must be number one, or we are not worthy of him. He will not take second place. This is in keeping to me, it seems, with the great commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And many do make family out to be a god. But Jesus insists that he alone must be Lord. Yes, we must love family, But we must love Jesus even more. Jesus now makes application with the use of two illustrations emphasizing the critical importance of responding to this messianic truth. In verses 54 through 56, we have a weather illustration emphasizing the responsibility to respond. And in verses 57 through 59, we have a lawsuit illustration emphasizing the importance of responding while one has the opportunity. Verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.'" In this case, a snowstorm is coming. "And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather.' And there is." What do you know? Accurate in your forecasting of the weather. But then he says, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it you do not discern this time?" These basic weather realities were self-evident. When they saw the clouds coming in off the Mediterranean Sea, it was obvious that rain was coming. And when the winds blew from the south, coming off the desert, it was obvious that they were in for hot weather. These things were self-evident. But then Jesus rebukes them, calling them hypocrites. A hypocrite is a pretender, acting like reality is one way while knowing it is another. You see, the Jews were acting like there was not enough evidence to show them that Jesus was the Messiah, when in fact his supernatural ministry made it self-evident that he was. This was the time of the Messiah, and yet they did not discern it. The problem was that in their hypocrisy, they refused to accept the obvious truth right before them. The word hypocrites indicates that these people were not sincere in their professed inability not to know the time. You know, they kept saying, "Give us more evidence. Show us a sign from heaven. We want more signs. We want more evidence." And Christ is saying, "You're not really being consistent." The problem was not a lack of evidence, but rather their refusal to accept the obvious evidence. They were guilty of hypocritically suppressing the obvious truth. Later in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." But the point here in Luke chapter 12 is that they should have known. It was clearly self-evident, just like obvious weather indicators. Bob Deffenbaugh says, "The important truths, those which really matter, are self-evident to anyone who will look at the evidence. God has revealed his truth to babes, not scholars. We are responsible to search the scriptures to see if what is taught is true. Let us study the word for ourselves, and let us believe the self-evident truths which are there and which are revealed to all men who seek it through the Spirit. It is in this light, I believe, that John wrote these words, 'These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that one teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him." And then he says this, "We are not by these words told to be lone rangers, neglecting the gift of teaching which God has given to the church, but neither are we to be so dependent upon the teaching of others that we believe whatever we are told. God gives us the Spirit to teach us, and he therefore holds us accountable for our conclusions. The multitudes who heard Jesus thus had the weight of responsibility for their actions placed upon themselves." Amen. Verse 57, so Jesus says, "Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? Jesus holds them accountable for proper discernment, for proper thinking. They should have responded consistent with the evidence. That's the point. They should have followed the evidence where it logically took them, namely to Jesus as the promised Messiah. You see, the problem with so many people is not the lack of evidence, but rather the refusal to respond to it honestly. Many people handle the evidence for Christ in a hypocritical way. They are not sincere in their demand for more evidence. They have a rebel heart that refuses to submit to the obvious truth that has been given. So note, it comes down to a very personal decision. Christ says, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? NIV Study Bible, despite the insistence of the Pharisees, despite the Roman system, even despite the pressure of family, a person must accept God on his terms. Indeed. Verse 58. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. This, we believe, is a lawsuit illustration. Jesus is not really concerned about our relationships with people and settling our lawsuits and, you know, settle it before he gets to court. Rather, I really think, and most agree here again, that he is illustrating the importance of getting right with God while we have the opportunity. The adversary was the legal opponent who was bringing the lawsuit. The magistrate is the governing authority representing the government. The judge is the one who will render a verdict on the case, and the officer is the one who will carry out the sentence of the judge. You see, in Jesus' day, there was what was known as a debtor's prison. If one owed a debt and they were brought to court for it, they would be thrown in prison until it was paid off by either friends or family. Well, as you make application of this, what Jesus is saying, we all have a bad case in the presence of God. You see, we got a huge sin debt. And it is wise to settle your case with God before you end up before the bar of God on Judgment Day. When it comes to God, you definitely want to settle out of court. You don't want to find yourself before the bar of God saying, "Oh boy, I got a bad case here." Yeah, you don't want to end up in that situation. We all know of the folly of those who choose to be their own lawyer in a court case. You read about this once in a while in the paper. That's almost inevitably a disaster. And it is with God. I mean, if you're going to get off with God, you're going to need a really good lawyer. It's going to be a disaster if you find yourself defending yourself before God, trying to defend yourself before God on Judgment Day. It's going to be a disaster. In order to escape the damning sentence of God, you're going to need a really good lawyer. But I have good news this morning. As believers, we have a very good lawyer in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason he's such a good lawyer is because, first and foremost, he is such a good Savior. He is a good lawyer. He's our good defense on the basis of him being a great Savior. We read about this in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Really, the idea there of an advocate is defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who's going to defend you on Judgment Day? Well, I'll tell you what, if you don't have a Savior, if you don't have the Savior defending you, you're in trouble. And it goes on to say why he is such a good defense lawyer. He himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The reason he's such a great defense lawyer is because he is the propitiation for our sins. We have a defense lawyer who can effectively defend us because he is our all-sufficient Savior. He is the propitiation, that is the satisfactory payment for our sins, and on that basis, he defends us. That is the only line of defense that will hold up before an all-holy God on Judgment Day. We are in trouble with God, and only those who know Jesus as their Savior and defense lawyer are going to come out of this okay. But the point of the illustration is that now is the time to settle. You don't want to wait and say at the bar of God on judgment day, say, I'd like to call a lawyer. It's going to be too late. That's the point. Time is of the essence. You cannot afford to put off getting right with God. God's Spirit will not always strive with people. Going back to Genesis 6, there comes a point where he lets them go. There is a point of no return where it's impossible to come to repentance. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. You know what? The door of grace is open right now. This is the opportunity for people. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're going to get saved, you have to do it now, in time, while you're breathing. Hebrews 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The devil always says later. Wait, don't do it now. God says now. Now is the accepted time. You can settle out of court now. On the basis of Jesus' finished work. You wait till you get into eternity, it's too late. The imagery here is graphic. Dragged before the judge. Those who do not settle accounts beforehand will be found guilty and thrown into prison. Those who fail to properly and honestly see the truth of Christ are headed to an eternal prison to pay for their sin debt. And the only way to settle accounts with God is through Jesus. We don't settle the account. Jesus settled our account for us. That's called grace. We preach a gospel of grace. Only Jesus can pay our sin debt. What a glorious grace offer. As God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I want you to be thinking about that as this snowstorm comes in. Is there anything more beautiful than when it's fresh, white snow? What a wonderful reality to be cleansed from our sins and be white as snow before God. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, let us reason. Why would you reject this offer of grace? You really don't want to put this off and find yourself trying to defend yourself before an all-holy God on Judgment Day. That will be eternally disastrous. We all need Jesus. We all need him as our Savior who will defend us. And by the way, Jesus, he's never lost a case. He's never going to lose a case. All those who come to him find him fully adequate. I love this verse in Hebrews 7:25. Great memory verse. If you're looking to memorize a verse, it's a good one. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. You have to come. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, always lives to defend them. You know, nobody for all eternity can ever bring a case against God's people and say, well, you know what? That guy, he shouldn't be here. You know, there's something on the record against him to keep him out. No, no, no. Jesus ever defends us. He's ever our advocate. He ever makes intercession. As long as Jesus is there for us, we're good. And you know how long Jesus is going to be there for us? For all eternity. What a glorious truth. Warren Wiersbe says, anyone will do whatever is necessary to stay out of prison. But how many people will apply the same concern and diligence to stay out of hell? We need to be reconciled to God before facing his judgment. The Bible is clear, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You see, once we die, it's too late. The time for deciding is now. The offer of grace is a limited time offer. time is of the essence. I love that. Sharing with family, sharing with everybody. Now, you know, they don't sense the urgency, but we as God's people must. People must respond while they have the opportunity. At death, our case is closed. And then we are summoned to the bar of God and we must face him with our sin. The only exception is for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord. I'm not facing God with my sin on Judgment Day. Oh no, I've got a defense lawyer who's my Savior. Brings me right into the presence of God. And all is well with between me and God because Jesus is there. That's why we love him. We love him. Believers will find Jesus there for them, and they will find that he ever lives to defend them. The papers have been served. We better be quick to settle out of court through Jesus. And praise God for Jesus. Now, some other great verses. Love these in Colossians. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Note that little word, all. Not some. All trespasses. Like we were talking about in Sunday school, all your sins were future when Jesus died. And when he died for them all. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You know those 613 laws? Broke that one. That's against me. Broke that one. That's against me. Broke that. I mean, reams and reams and reams of things written against you. You violated the law. Wiped it out. Wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Full payment was made. Jesus continues, verse 59, I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. A mite was the smallest and the least valuable coin available in the day. It was worth less than 5 minutes of wages in a 10-hour work day. The point being illustrated is that those thrown into the debtor's prison, and in following the illustration through here, thrown into the debtor's prison of hell, will never depart until they have fully paid every bit of it. In the ancient world, the family members had to pay the full debt before the loved one could be released. But as we look at the whole counsel of God, it shows the price for sin is an eternal one. The price for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God warned Adam and Eve. Adam, you should have told Eve more about it. The day that you eat, you'll die. The forbidden fruit. Death is the penalty. And the penalty for sin is eternal death. Death means separation, eternal separation. And the whole of Scripture shows that those who die in their sin will pay for their sin. For all eternity, they will experience eternal death. They will be paying for it for all of eternity. And they'll never be able to pay off this debt. How tragic. You know, it really is hard for me to conceive eternal death. No exit. No way out of hell. For all eternity, should we not be screaming from the rooftops, don't go there. Oh my goodness. Matthew 25, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same Greek word, eternal punishment, eternal life. You're in one place or the other, either in a place of eternal punishment or eternal life. 2 Thessalonians, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. The Greek actually has a double negative here, translated here merely as you shall not depart, but the sense is you shall never, never depart. It's emphatic. You'll never get out without full payment. And the problem is that sinners have no means to pay. What are you going to pay with in eternal hell? Say, well, God, I have a satisfactory payment. No, you don't. You rejected the satisfactory payment. As Paul says in Philippians 3:9, not having mine own righteousness. The only satisfying payment that God will accept is the blood of Jesus. And God only accepts it on behalf of those who accept Jesus as their Savior in the here and now. Now is the accepted time. In eternity, it will be too late. You must reconcile before you die, or you'll be paying for your sin for all eternity. You can either accept Christ's payment, or you can pay for it yourself. Better settle out of court through Jesus, or you're going to find yourself in hell paying for it for all eternity. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The door of grace is open. You better enter in through that door while you have the opportunity. And by the way, there's a footnote here. Roman Catholics see the doctrine of purgatory in this verse. But as the New Bible Commentary notes, a doctrine of purgatory can be read out of this verse only if it is first read into it. Yeah. That, my friends, is called eisegesis, reading into the text. Where we want to do exegesis. We want to exegete the text. Take out of it what is properly there. You know, the scripture nowhere teaches the idea that you can somehow satisfy God by paying for your sins in a place called purgatory. You have to go to the extra biblical apocryphal text to find this and then read it back into scripture. And that, my friends, is dead wrong. Romans 2:5 says, lost people are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of wrath. The sin debt is mounting, and they will have to pay for it in full unless they get right with God through Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus has paid our sin debt in full. Tetelestai, it is finished. If you knew a storm was coming, and you know one's coming, you would prepare for it. If you knew an officer was coming to take you to court, you would call a lawyer and seek to settle out of court. The storm of God's judgment is coming. And as James 5:9 says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. During a training session for soldiers who were about to make their first parachute jump, the sergeant explained how to open the reserve chute if the main chute didn't open. A private nervously raised his hand and asked, Sergeant, if my main chute doesn't open, how long do I have to pull my reserve? The sergeant looked directly into the young private's eyes and replied earnestly, the rest of your life, soldier. The rest of your life. How long do you have to accept Christ? The rest of your life. But I'll tell you, we're not promised another breath. Now. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't put it off. Come. The Spirit's speaking. The Spirit's working. Come. Now is the accepted time. Let's stand, have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.